Go to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. We are now at the second of the servant psalms. Servant psalms. Songs in the book of Isaiah. And it is chapter 49, verses 1 through 9. So let's put down a few words about the servant song by way of introduction. And the first thing is this. In this second of the servant songs, each one of them has similar characteristics. There are four of them. The major one is the one that most everyone is best acquainted with, which of course is Isaiah 53, having that midway verse, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Very, very full explanation of the suffering of Jesus Christ. The similar characteristics in the servant psalms is, number one, in each one, Yahweh talks about my servant. And he is called just that. Yahweh speaks of my servant. That is the major, the chief designation all the way through. The reason for calling this one my servant is very simple. He is the one who executes God's plan. And you can think, if you have someone who is executing the plan and the wishes of another, what noun could better define what he is doing than to say he is a servant? So he is the one who carries out a plan, or carries out Yahweh's plan. And through all of these, this idea of serving and servant is the predominant idea that is carried through. And of course, this appropriately fits. This is the place and the function of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. We will look later at passages where he says such things as, "It is my food to do the will of him that sent me." And where he points out, and we'll look at several passages in John, where Jesus is very much aware that his function is to carry out and execute the plan of God. And we often say in our salvation, the one who initiates the plan is God the Father. The one who carries out the plan is Jesus, God the Son. And the one who applies the plan is the Holy Spirit, so that the Trinity is all working together in terms of salvation. But the first thing that runs through all of the servant songs is the idea that the servant is carrying out the will of God. The second characteristic of the servant songs is this, and this is the thing that brings into it a problem in interpretation, and it is simply this. In each one of these four servant songs, the servant will accomplish something beyond human ability. Each one of them, the servant does something, accomplishes something that is beyond human ability. And let's use this one in front of us as an example of that, looking down at Isaiah 49 and verse 6. He says, Yahweh speaking, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So the servant is the one that is going to bring about a salvation for the whole earth. And that obviously is a work that goes beyond human ability. And each one of the servant psalms has that thread in them. Third is the fact that the New Testament identifies very clearly who the servant is. Or the New Testament identifies the servant as Jesus. Now remember last time, or maybe the time before, or maybe the time before that, things sometimes run together. We talked about the fact that in Isaiah you have predictive prophecy, so you have the pattern of a prophecy, passage of time, and a fulfillment. Was that last week we did? Or maybe the week before last. At any rate, we took the prophecy about Cyrus, who was made that was made 150 years before his birth, and we noted that Isaiah made the prophecy, named who the monarch would be, Cyrus. we pass 150 years and come to the book of Ezra and seeing it be fulfilled. And that, of course, has a very supernatural thing in it, namely the ability to predict ahead of time what is going to happen. And we use the illustration very simply with the one detail that Isaiah looks down and sees a man coming on the scene who will be a monarch whose name is Cyrus. And that's 150 years ahead. We notice the fact that there's no way that we could pass a hat around this morning and write on a piece of paper who will be president of the United States in 150 years. We have no idea, no inkling whatsoever. Isaiah did it. We also notice that this gives the higher critic, who assumes that the supernatural cannot happen, problems. And therefore, he solves these problems by taking the prophecy and the fulfillment of it and trying to change the date, make them contemporary, or say that Isaiah couldn't have predicted 150 years before his time, so there must be a second Isaiah that's writing here. Someone asks, what do the critics do with the New Testament fulfillments of the Old Testament prophets? And at first, I thought I knew, and then I thought, well, let me just read through the various critical commentaries on Isaiah, such as Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive, she shall bring forth a son. Well, Matthew applies that directly to Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And the answer to what does a critical commentary do with the New Testament fulfillments is the answer that I thought it would be. They don't even deal with it. No dealing whatsoever. You can go through it, go through several on Isaiah 7:14, and there was absolutely, in four of them, no mention whatsoever of Matthew. So while it may not be true across the board, what do you do with the New Testament fulfillment? They're simply ignored. The only place they're picked up is some will say Matthew sees in Isaiah's prophecy an illustration of what Jesus just did at this particular point. But that falls far short because Matthew does not say when he goes back to Isaiah that this is a nice illustration of what Jesus just said or what Jesus just did. Matthew is going to say, this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, quote. And so he claims it to be a fulfillment. So basically, the higher critic is going to ignore these passages as far as their New Testament fulfillment is concerned. And typically, for example, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son. Who is that son? And their answer inevitably is Manasseh. Within the context, historical, Hezekiah, within the historical context, not Manasseh, Hezekiah, of the book of Isaiah. And again, pulling out the supernatural element and ignoring the interpretation of the New Testament. Now, let's once again, and I hesitated to take the time to do this, but let's once again establish the clear identity that the New Testament is very emphatic and very clear that the servant sections of Isaiah is making a reference to Jesus. And we'll just go down the same way we did previously. And if we accept the authority of the New Testament, here's what we have. And we'll put side by side Matthew chapter 8, 16 and 17 with Isaiah 53. We will look at Matthew again, 12, 15 through 20. And look at it beside Isaiah 42. We will look at John 12, 37 and 38 and see how it relates back to, again, the last servant song, Isaiah 53. And then we will look at Acts 8, 30 through 35. Acts 8, 30 through 35 is the section that raises the question that the servant songs are designed to make us ask. It raises the questions we are to ask. And the way it does that is the servant songs are put together in such a way that you begin to read them and you are sure that you know who the servant is. And then you read further and you're sure you do not know who the servant is. In other words, we will have a clear identity. Let's put it this way. In the servant song, there will be a clear identity appears, followed by an inadequate identity. In other words, the one that you identified with as the servant is inadequate. And they're put together, so we will ask the question of Acts 8 and verse 34. Now let's see that. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. And verse 3. When you come to verse 3, you are very certain that you know who the servant is. Verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel. And you can't miss it. The servant is clearly Israel. However, as you read on, go down to verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me, the servant speaking, from the womb to be his servant. And let's suppose we're still saying the servant of Israel. To bring Jacob, or Israel, back to him in order that Israel may be gathered to him. And all of a sudden, you're jolted, aren't you, into a question. If the servant is Israel, how then can the servant, in verse 5, be the one that is to bring Israel back to the Lord? In other words, in verse 3, the servant is Israel. In verse 5, the servant is the Savior of Israel. And you're jolted into a question. All right, now let's note that in Acts 8. That is intentional. We are supposed to ask that question. Acts 8. The servant songs are written in order to make us ask a question. And it does so by giving us a clear identity, and then all of a sudden the prophecy explodes, and that identity has to take in more. Has to be bigger than just Israel. In Acts 30, or Acts 8, verse 30, you have an Ethiopian eunuch from the court. And in verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And invited Philip up to sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, and he quotes from Isaiah 53, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the thing that the eunuch is dealing with is, who does this he refer to? Because notice in verse 34, and this is the question that is raised by the servant's songs. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? In other words, the question raised by the servant song of Isaiah 53 is the identity of the servant. Who is he talking about? They are designed to ask that particular question. Now, let's link quickly three passages where the New Testament... Oh, by the way, that's anticlimactic the way I ended there, because we did not complete down through verse 35. Where Philip opens his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So notice very clearly in Philip's mind, the servant of Isaiah 53 that the man was questioning about is Jesus. That is also the testimony of Matthew 8. We'll not look at the servant song, but just relate it to one. Matthew 8, 16 and 17. We looked at the identity of the servant in the first one. We're going to review the identity of the servant in the second one. And then from now on out on the last 2-4, we will assume the identity of the servant to be Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill, in order that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, quote, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And he's quoting from servant's song, Isaiah 53. Very clearly, it was seen to be a fulfillment. Over to chapter 12. And verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known, in order that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and so forth. And again, this is taken from the first servant song, Isaiah chapter 42. John 12. For the last. No question how New Testament authors felt about the servant songs. Philip saw the servant as Jesus. Matthew saw the servant as Jesus. And now we'll move to the testimony of John, who will see the servant as Jesus. And we're in chapter 12 of John, verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. And the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And he quotes from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So notice you have again direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. So that we should have no problems, no question, if we accept the testimony of the New Testament as authentic, then we have a full testimony that we're studying of Jesus back in this passage. All right, let's go back now to chapter 49. And we have noted three similar characteristics. The servant is the carrier out, or the one who carries out the plan of God. He does something beyond human ability in each one, and the New Testament clearly identifies him as Jesus. Those are the similar characteristics in each one of those. Now, let's look, then, at the servant portrait. Servant portrait. First of all, the servant portrait points out that the servant is Israel. 49. 3. The servant is also two other things. The servant is also Savior of Israel. And we read that earlier when we looked at chapter 49 and verse 5. He comes in order to bring Israel and Jacob back to the Lord. And so the thing you begin to see is while it is very clear in the passage that Israel is the servant, the servant is more than Israel. And that reminds us of a characteristic that we have in biblical prophecy, which we often call the telescoping type thing, whereby the passage begins to open up until you see an immediate application of it, and it's very clear that immediately in Isaiah the servant is Israel, but prophecy also has an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Now, the fact that that is valid, and we're not just saying, well, what are we going to do? The passage seems to say it's Israel, and then it seems to say that this one does more than Israel. It must be Jesus. We have more than guesswork. And while we've been over it before, let's tie into this a little key passage that will help us to remember this theme. And that is our Hosea 11:1 and our Matthew 2:15. And what we'll see here is that Matthew saw Hosea 11:1 to be a microcosm that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. And again, let's take the time to look at those two passages to establish that. Matthew and Hosea. First, Hosea 11. Hosea 11 says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Notice, Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. And the identity of the son is very clearly Israel. However, the way Matthew saw things is that what Israel was in brief, Jesus was in fulfillment. Matthew 2. These are two good passages to keep in mind for this point. Matthew 2. And notice the way Matthew saw this prophecy. Chapter 2. And we really should go back, I guess, a little bit in context to verse 13. When they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child with his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, quote, out of Egypt I did call my son. And that quotes out of Hosea 11:1. So what are we going to say? That what Israel was in part, Jesus was seen as the ultimate fulfillment of. Now, I've done something this morning that maybe you've caught. Everything that I've done so far, maybe not in the same words, but in the same content, I've done before. And let me just put a little parenthesis in here. I've always tried, in order to have something to hang your head on as far as content of God's Word is concerned, if you say, well, prophecy often telescopes, and it often gives you the immediate picture, but it ultimately telescopes in an ultimate fulfillment that is usually Christ. Now, that's a good statement. But how are you going to illustrate that? And what I've always tried to do is to get a certain key passage, not a whole bunch of them, and there are many, by the way, but just one that you can always remember if you ever need to think about that or explain it. And the ones that I put in my mind is Hosea 11:1, Matthew 2:15. And therefore, I'm repeating those, hoping that when you come to the prophecies of the Old Testament, you will be alert to this principle, and you will know the principle is valid because I said it was. No, you will know it is valid because of what? Hosea 11:1, which is Scripture, and Matthew 2:15, which is Scripture. And you'll have something there, and hopefully in teaching I can state the principle, but for proof, you've got Scripture in your mind, and you can work that way. And consequently, and if I were going to try to, I think so often people try in learning the Scripture, you try to do too much at once. If I were going to approach, for example, who is the servant in the servant songs? I would select personally Acts 8:30-35. I would not attempt to remember those at all. That's probably too much. I know I can remember Acts 8:30-35, where Philip identifies the servant as Jesus. Now, what happens when you get to the point where Acts 8:30-35, anytime you mention the servant songs, it comes like that. Now you're ready. Take on more. Why don't you pitch in John 12:37-38 as supportive underneath Acts 8:30-35? Then, when that becomes second nature, add this. Then add this, and you're building up Scripture. You know what building Scripture in mind is called? Growth. But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because you're building Scripture in an orderly, systematic way. It builds conviction when you see that there's the way Philip saw it. Now, that's also the way John saw it, confirming evidence. That's also the way Matthew saw it. Question, how did Luke see it? That's for you to discover. Okay. So that in the servant portrait, then, you have, it is Israel, verse 3, it is also the Savior of Israel. But can you see another thing in the context that shows that the servant has to be more than Israel? Go down to verse 7. Not only is the servant in Isaiah 43 a Savior, but there's another point in verse 7, and skim through it, see if you can see what it is, that makes the identity of the servant to be Israel not possible. Verse 7 says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, and he's still addressing the servant, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation. So notice, not only is the servant here the Savior of Israel, but the servant is also abhorred by Israel. And thus, an illustration of the way prophecy will have an immediate application, and it will also expand out into a fuller one. And it's the telescoping idea, if that helps you, then to identify. If the servant is Israel, then you have a strange statement in verse 7. You'd have the fact that the nation is abhorred by the nation, and Israel never did that. All right, now we're ready for the second servant song. And again, I'll give a little bit of introduction just to fly over it and see what is here. 6 points will cover this section. They will each say something about him. Number one, Isaiah 49 and verse 1, the servant, his dignity. Verse 1. Reading, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from far. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he has named me. And so the dignity of him is set forth. Second, in verse 2, are his endowments. And this is all to be fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 2, his endowments, again, reading. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. So notice the emphasis on he has made, he has concealed, he has made, he has hidden. Things that Yahweh has endowed him with. Third, and verse 3, is his mission. What is the servant to do? And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So notice the emphasis there that the servant will be the one who will display the glory. By the way, notice in verse 3, he does not say he is the one that will glorify me. That's not enough. He is the one that will be the living exhibit of my glory. And there is a distinction that's important there that we'll see later. That's his mission, verse 3. You say, well, why is it then that if the servant is Israel and ultimately Jesus, what is the connection? And the connection is this. Everything that God intended Israel to be, Jesus is perfectly. He is the fulfillment of all that God intended for the nation. That's his mission, verse 3. Verse 4, notice his lament. Verse 4 reads, and the servant is speaking, I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And we ought at least raise the question, in what sense can we write over the ministry of Jesus the words in vain? It's very clearly what he says, it's in vain, and that he spent his strength for nothing. In what sense was the ministry of Jesus in vain, and in what sense was his energy spent for nothing? Because we tend to look back at the ministry of Jesus and say, it's our whole salvation, and that's true. Well, in what sense was it in vain? I simply raise the question, we'll answer it when we come to the passage. Fifth, his I've repeated myself here, it's not his mission. Wait a minute, it's point E, I'll get it. Okay, his function, very similar to verse 3, but it's in more detail. Verses 5 and 6, both verses have it. Middle of verse 5, reading verse 5, now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. A function, what's he to do? To bring back Jacob to him. Verse 6, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob. And finally, verse 6, his rejection. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Now, can you see that coming into this song, you begin to introduce a bit of the confusion. Let's suppose that we lived on the other side of the cross. Jesus has not come the first time, but he has been spoken of in Isaiah. And let's go back to chapter 42. Now, if you can, get before the cross. It hasn't happened. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." What would you expect? Wouldn't you expect an all-conquering king of some kind that is going to set all of the wrongs right? Coming down to verse 4, "He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth." And the coastlands, that would be the then-known world outside of Palestine, "and the coastlands will expectantly wait for his law." What would you expect? I would expect a very triumphant king, a triumphant servant that is going to establish justice in the earth. If you were living in the first century under the Roman Empire that ruled at that time, you would expect that all the social wrongs and justices would be set right. In other words, you would expect a victorious reigning king. However, come over to chapter 49. And wouldn't you have trouble when you come down to verse 4, where the servant says, "I've toiled in vain"? That's the one who came to bring justice in all the earth. "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity." So you'd raise a question, how does this one who seems to be defeated, and yet he's also victorious? He seems to wear a crown, but it seems as though he suffers. And you come down to the statement of suffering in verse 7. This is the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. And then you come over to chapter 53. And when you come to 53, this one who has established justice in the earth, for example, verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." Verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and as like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And so you have a picture of a victorious one, and you have a picture of a suffering one. So all of this raises the question, how can the servant both suffer and succeed? Now you answer that putting yourself pre-cross or pre-First Advent, you've got a problem. But as we find it working out in the New Testament, that the suffering aspect of his coming was his first coming. The success in terms of reigning and justice and rule is linked to his second coming. And it's easy for us, because we can look both ways, see his life, see how the things of Isaiah worked out in the suffering sections, and that can be made clear. The fact that was difficult, remember when Jesus was on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection? He said, how is it that you do not see that the Messiah must suffer and then enter into his glory? And they were still confused on that particular point. So we will pick up then with the servant of chapter 49 with the text next session. Father, we're thankful again for your word and your truth. We're thankful for this prophecy of Isaiah that looks forward to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.